John chapter 18. Let's continue our study through this last part of this chapter. We're picking it up in verse 28. Before we begin reading, though, last week we left off with Jesus having been brought before Annas the high priest, who was recognized by the Jews as the high priest. And then afterwards he is taken to Caiaphas, who is also serving as high priest that year because he was put into his position by the Romans. So the Romans recognized and dealt with Caiaphas, who, and interestingly enough, was the son-in-law of Annas. John doesn't give us any of the details of Jesus' meeting with Caiaphas. John was probably already aware of the other gospel accounts that were in circulation at that time. You know, John lived longer than the rest of them. The only apostle who we believe did not die a martyr's death. And so he's giving us some different information. But what happened in the halls of Caiaphas's, wherever they met, was a kind of a trial in which several people were brought to give testimony, but none of them agreed with each other. And so they were having a problem convicting Jesus of something. Finally, Caiaphas just got tired of waiting. And he stood up and he said to Jesus, and he charged him in the name of the living God. He says, I charge you to tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And I tell you, you will see the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven coming with great glory, with the angels of heaven. And it says that Caiaphas then stood up in this kind of drama show, and he grabbed his garment and he ripped it in two, something that was unlawful for the high priest to do, by the way. The high priest was never to rend his garment. And yet he did anyway. And he said, that's it. He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need to even have any more witness or testimony? He's spoken out of his own lips and condemned himself. What do you think? And they all began to say, you know, blasphemy, blasphemy, do away with him, kill him, and so forth. And, of course, they didn't have any way to kill him because they were under Roman rule. And the Romans had taken away their right to exact capital punishment. And so they had to take him to the governor, the procurator, Pilate, in order to get that deed taken care of. And that's basically where we pick up the story here in verse 28. It says, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. This is probably one of the most, this is like the height of religious hypocrisy right here. Because what's going on here is these guys, they wanted to be able to participate in the Passover celebration. So they didn't want to be made unclean. And for a Jew to enter into the home of a Gentile, you would be made unclean and you would be unable to participate then in those, kind of ceremonial things. And so they want to make sure they can eat the Passover and they can do this. So they're not going to go into Pilate's palace. They're going to make Pilate come to them out in like a courtyard area where they can begin to make their case against Jesus. What's amazing about this is that Passover is all about Jesus. See, Passover was a celebration that basically started when the Jews were being released from their bondage in Egypt. And as God was getting ready to do the final plague upon the Egyptians, he told Moses to tell all of the Jews, all of the Israelites, to take a year-old lamb, to sacrifice it, and to take some of its blood and literally paint it, if you will, upon the doorposts of their home. Because the Lord told Moses, this very night, I will send the angel of death. Death is going to come to Egypt. And in every home where there is a firstborn male, that firstborn male will die. But wherever I see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their home, I will pass over that home, and no death will come to that home. Now, it's a beautiful picture of Jesus. It's basically a picture of we who shelter under the blood of the Lamb and who escape death because of it. Well, it pointed to the coming of Jesus and what he came to do for us on the cross. Passover is all about Jesus, right? And they're trying to murder him so they can keep the Passover celebration. It's crazy. I mean, it's just like insane. These guys are going, you know, we want to make sure we're acceptable to God. So we're not going to go into the home of a Gentile while we're plotting to murder his son. And it's just weirdness. So Pilate, verse 29 tells us, came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? Now, I want you to stop there. This isn't Pilate just coming out and saying, okay, what's up? What are you guys talking about here? What Pilate is asking specifically is, what specific charges that pertain to Roman law are you bringing against this man? And here's why Pilate was saying that. He doesn't care about the Jews. He doesn't care about their laws. He doesn't care about their beliefs. He does not care about their religion. He couldn't care less. There's only one thing Pilate cares about, and that is Roman justice. That's what he's there to make sure takes place. And what he's asking them, in essence, is, are you bringing this man before my court for Roman reasons? Because if you're not, I don't want to see your face anymore. It's first thing in the morning. Pilate doesn't even want to be there. History tells us Pilate spent very little time in Judea. He didn't like being around the Jews. His home was actually in Caesarea. He liked staying there because it was a Roman city. But he probably was here in Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover to be there to quell any possible uprisings that might take place. It was during feasts that uprisings often did take place, because the Jews were being reminded during the feast times, these are the things that God has blessed us with. And then suddenly they would also be reminded of the fact, yeah, but we're under Roman rule. And they would often riot during feasts. So Pilate's there to make sure the Jews stay under his thumb. So he comes out to them and says, all right, what exactly are the charges against this man? Notice the response of the Jews. Verse 30. If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Isn't that a great line? What does that tell you about the charges they're bringing against him? Yeah, big goose egg. That's called a dodge, by the way. When somebody asks you a question and you don't want to give them an answer, you come back and you dodge the question by saying something that's going to try to make them feel like an idiot. And so the Pilate says, what charges have you brought against this man that would pertain to Rome? They come back and they go, oh yeah, well, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him. Yeah. Pilate can see through that smoke screen. Notice what he says right after that. Verse 31. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. You see what's going on here? Pilate has been serving as the judge in this area for a long time, and he knows a smoke screen when he sees it. And he knows that these guys don't have anything to bring against Jesus. And so he says, you know what? Get out of here. Just go judge the man according to your own law. But what he's going to do to them here is he's going to force them to tip their hand as to why they brought Jesus before Pilate. Look at what the Jews respond by saying, but we have no right to execute anyone. They objected. Well, guess what? Pilate just found out they're not concerned about justice. They simply want to kill this man. They haven't brought one single charge against him. And they've already said in their own hearts and minds, judgment has been passed. And we want this man dead. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that had the Jews been allowed to execute people, criminals, in their mind, how would Jesus have died? He would have died under a pile of rocks, because that's the way Jews executed people. They stoned them. In fact, there were several occasions when they picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus just simply walked through their midst. But they didn't have the right to execute anyone. And so they would have to turn him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. Now, the Romans had a very specific form of execution for non-Romans, and that was crucifixion. What's interesting about this is the statement that we're given here in this passage in verse 32 that says, this happened that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. See, they had to come to the Roman procurator to put Jesus to death in order to fulfill, not that they wanted to, but in order that the words of Jesus might be fulfilled related to the kind of death he said he was going to die. Well, where did that take place? I want you to keep your finger here and scoot over to Matthew chapter 20. Go over to Matthew, the 20th chapter, and let me show you here a place specifically where Jesus made mention of the kind of death that he was going to die, because he was very specific. He didn't just say, I'm going to die. I'm going to be put to death. He gave them specifics of how it was going to take place. Look what he says in Matthew chapter 20 and skip down to verse 18. 20:18. It says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. That's what happened in the meeting in Caiaphas's location. Now, look at verse 19. And will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged. Look at this. And what? Crucified. And on the third day, he'll be raised to life. Jesus was very specific of how his death would take place. And it all happened exactly that way. Jesus did not die under a pile of rocks. He died on a cross, exactly as he said. And you know, it's interesting. Not only did Jesus talk about himself being crucified before the fact, but he spoke of you and I dying to self, and used the term, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you know, you cannot be my follower. Isn't that interesting? A cross was a form of execution. Think of it like an electric chair today, or a hangman's gallows, I suppose. I don't know if that goes on anywhere here in the States anymore. But it's an awful, cruel, horrific form of execution, and yet Jesus is speaking to his followers and saying things like, unless you take up your cross, unless you take up your instrument of execution and follow me. What's he talking about? He's talking about living a life not to self, but to him. Dying, in fact, to self and living for him and so forth. But he talked about that before he was crucified on the cross. Jesus knew exactly how he was going to die. I want to show you something else. Go over to Psalm 22. And I'd like to show you there how David was even given the specifics of how Jesus was going to die. And as we read through this psalm, I want you to ask yourself the question, is David describing death on a cross, or is he describing some other form of dying, like at the hands of those with stones or whatever? Look with me here in Psalm 22 and skip down to verse 14. Psalm 22:14. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Speaking of the dehydration that would overtake those who were crucified on a cross. And he says, you lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. And dogs was a favorite term of the Jews for Gentiles. And so he's basically saying, Gentiles have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. Look at this. Look at this. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That's something that specifically happened at the foot of the cross. And then he ends with, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. So let me ask you here, what's the psalmist describing? What is David describing? It is a perfect description of death by crucifixion. Even right down to physiologically what's happening in the body of an individual dying on a cross. That's why the Bible is very clear about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the earth. Jesus didn't just have something overtake him, like a wave of violence that he could not control. He gave himself into that violence, knowing full well that it would all fulfill the word of God. And David wrote this, you know, a couple of thousand years before, or at least 1,000 years before Jesus. So anyway, go back to John chapter 18. And now we go back to Pilate, and Pilate makes an interesting decision here. It says, Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, what's Pilate doing here? He wants to get away from the Jews, those who are accusing Jesus. So what does he do? He goes back into his palace, knowing that they won't follow him in there. And he brings, and then he has Jesus brought in there so he can talk to him alone. And he asks him the one question that as the Roman governor, he's most interested in hearing an answer to. And that is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because you see, in Pilate's mind, the only charge that could possibly be against this man that Rome is even the slightest bit concerned about is whether Jesus is in fact claiming to be a king. Because that, of course, would be high treason. And it would be a punishable offense, in fact, punishable with death. So he asks him, "Are you a king?" But he also, in the Greek here, the word "you" is emphatic. There's emphasis there as if to say, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Here's Jesus standing in front of him with his hands bound. He's already been beaten by the Jews. He's already been spat upon and slapped around. And he's looking there, probably all disheveled, and Pilate looks at him and says, "So you are the king of the Jews?" And so, again, that's the only question he cares about. Jesus comes back, verse 34, and he says, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" What's Jesus doing here? He's basically trying to find out if Pilate is sincere in his question. Is that your question? Are you asking me, "Am I the king of the Jews?" Or are you simply repeating something you've heard? Did you hear someone else say it? And so forth. You see, I believe that what Jesus is saying here to all of us is, this is an honest question. It's a sincere, at least it would be a sincere question if it comes from a sincere heart. So he's going to find out if it's a sincere heart. And you know, we can learn something from Jesus here, because have you ever had somebody come up and ask you a question about the Bible? Or about God specifically or generally? And you know, you don't really know where they're coming from. Are they trying to trap you into saying something that's just going to make you look stupid? Or do they genuinely want an answer to their question? And sometimes, you know, we don't know. But I think using the tactics that Jesus uses here can be very insightful when we ask them, "Well, why do you want to know? For what reason are you asking me this question?" So Jesus says, "Is that your own idea or somebody else mentioned?" Notice the response of Pilate here. He says, "Am I a Jew? Good grief, it was your own people, your own chief priest who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" In other words, Jesus finds out right here that Pilate did not ask a sincere question. He doesn't really want to know anything beyond simply, "Are you a threat to Rome in any way, shape, or form? And does anything you have done come under my jurisdiction of keeping Roman law?" And so Jesus is going to speak now about his kingdom. And this is very important. Look at verse 36. It says, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." I think, Christians, this is one of the most significant, one of the most important statements that Jesus makes in the gospel accounts when he says to you and I, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because it's the kingdom that you and I, if you're in Christ, live in. It's the king that we've been brought into, probably apart from our knowledge at first. You know, all of us were born into this world at one time or another. And we grew up in this world and we learned the ways of this world, didn't we? And we know how this world functions. We know how you get things done. We know how you get a job. We know how you get ahead. We know how you make friends. We know how you lose them when you want to. We know how this kingdom works. We know how you make decisions in this world. We know how people go about doing that kind of stuff. Well, and some of us who came to the Lord, you know, in our 20s or 30s or even later in life, you know, you got a lot to unlearn because you've learned the ways of the world. You've learned how the world works and so forth. Well, suddenly, somebody somewhere tells you about Jesus and you learn about the love of God and you learn that Jesus died for your sins. And if you accept him into your heart, you're born again, you're a child of God, and you are convinced that that is in fact true, and you accept Jesus Christ, and you know, and he comes in to live in your heart. But what happens that you're usually not aware of at that point is that you have just been birthed into a new kingdom. New ruler, new rules. Totally different principles. Now, what do? When we come to Christ? We usually just kind of keep living the way we used to live. You know, we're a brand new Christian, but we're still living by the ways of the world. We're thinking like the world thinks. We're making decisions like the world decides things, and so on, and so on, and so on. And, you know, we think that we can find some level of satisfaction doing that. We find out after a period of time we can't, and that those things, in fact, don't satisfy. Why don't they satisfy? Because they are the ways of this world, this kingdom. And you know what? This kingdom, this worldly kingdom, I mean, has a leader. And it's not the UN. This worldly kingdom, in fact, has a prince. Three times in this very gospel that we've been studying, in fact, we've hit them all. We've already gone over them all. Three times Jesus says about Satan that he is the prince of this world. Three times. So here we are, brand new Christian, but we're living by the principles and guidelines of this world, which is under the rulership, temporary though it may be, of Satan. And we're wondering why this isn't working. Well, it's not working because we live in one kingdom and we're living like we're in another. And eventually, over a period of time, we begin to learn that our goals and our desires and everything need to be changed. They need to be transformed from one kingdom to another. But does it happen automatically? Oh, heavens, no. I want to show you some things. First, go with me to 1 Corinthians. Go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's pretty easy to find some examples of worldliness in 1 Corinthians because they were pretty worldly people. I mean, and Paul was writing them in his letters to encourage them to grow up because they needed to get a dose of maturity. But they weren't growing up, and it bothered Paul. I want you to see here some of the things he actually said to them. 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 3. And look with me in verse 1. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready." Look what he says in verse 3. "You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" What's Paul saying to them here? He's saying, you haven't grown up. And here's how I can tell. You act like the world. Some of you guys are making a little group over here going, "Well, we're the followers of Apollos." And then you have a group over here saying, "We're the followers of Paul." He says, guys, that's worldliness. That's the things the world does. Sectarianism and divisiveness. Those are telltale signs that you are still governed by the world in which you used to live. You've been brought out of that system. Now grow up. Begin to mature. Begin to show what is consistent with this kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is unity and kindness and love and agreement and so on and so forth. He says, but I couldn't talk to you as mature adults. I had to treat you guys as babies. What do you give a baby? You don't sit him down to a steak dinner. You give him a bottle. He says, that's the way I had to treat you guys. I had to give you a bottle. I don't want to give you a bottle anymore. You need to grow up. Get your teeth in. Let's start eating the meat of the Word of God, you see. But why weren't they growing up? Because they continued to operate by the system of this world. Let me show you another one in 2 Corinthians. I know we're picking on the Corinthians this morning, but this is actually where Paul kind of confronts them in their worldly thinking about a decision he made. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, let me just tell you what's going on. Paul had told them earlier that he was planning to come see them, but he had to change his plans. And they started to criticize him because he changed his plans and didn't follow through on his original statement that he was going to come visit them. So if you'll skip down to verse 16, 2 Corinthians 1:16, here's what Paul writes saying, I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Now, Paul wasn't able to do that, okay? Look what he goes on to say, though. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? Hey, what's Paul talking about in this passage? He is equating worldliness, particularly in this situation, as it relates to making plans, with kind of that, I make a plan, but then I change my plan because I'm making my plan based on me. See, when I'm talking about where I'm going to go, where I'm going to live, where I'm going to work, if I'm going to come see you, if I'm not going to come see you, it's totally based on my whims. Do I feel like going? Do I not feel like going? Do I want to stay? Do I not want to stay? Oh, I don't know. Let me check my pulse today and see, you know, sort of a thing. Do I want to stay? Do I want to go? Oh, it just depends on how I feel. See, that's what we're taught in the world. You want to go somewhere? Somebody says, well, what do you feel like doing? What are they telling you to do? Think like the world. But see, as Christians, we don't think like the world. We don't operate by the principles of this world. We operate by different principles. And those principles surround the issue of, is it God's will? Is this what God wants me to do? In fact, turn over to James chapter 4. Let me show you. James actually addresses this very issue, which is worldliness or maturity in planning, making decisions. Go to James chapter 4 and skip down to verse 13. James chapter 4, verse 13. Here's what James says. He says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? Because we want to. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. James is encouraging you and I to come out of the kingdom of this world and the way it decides how to do things, and to come into the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, we're learning to give our lives more and more to Him, to surrender our decision-making processes to Him and to allow His lordship into more and more areas of our life. In fact, you know what? Along these lines, I want to show you a quote. I found this as I was doing my study, and we're going to put it up on the thing here for you. It says, look at this. The key to living in Jesus' kingdom is not found in trying to rule our own lives or the lives of others, but in being more fully ruled by God. Isn't that what God is doing in your life? I mean, doesn't that sum up what God is doing in your life? Ever since you met Jesus as your Savior, He's been speaking to you about your relationship to Him as Lord. And He comes into our lives
every so often and knocks on the door of our heart and he says, my child, there is yet another area of your life that you have not surrendered to me. And the door is closed here and you've not allowed me in here. You've not allowed me to come in and be Lord in this area. And now I'm asking you to open the door and let me come in. Give me a welcome to come in and extend my kingdom into this area of your life as well. And it could be any number of things. It could be your marriage, your home, your parenting, your vocabulary. God, I invite you into that area of my life too, to be Lord, your thought life. How about the things you do with your free time? Lord, I want to make you Lord of that too. My money. You know, they've often said you can tell a lot about a person from their check register. God, I want to invite you to be Lord of my life in every area. How I speak to my children. You know, how I treat others at work. I want to make you Lord of my life. I want to bring you into a place of lordship. I mean, that is what's going on. And that's why I love that quote so much. Life in the kingdom of God is not about how I can rule my own life or rule yours. It's how I can be ruled by the Holy Spirit of God as He continues to extend the kingdom of God into my life, into your life, in deeper and deeper fashion. And it really is a beautiful picture. Let's go back to John chapter 18. As we finish up the chapter here, Pilate responds by saying, oh, you're a king then, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I love Pilate's response. What is truth? You know, I tell you, some people just don't get a fair shake, it seems. Here's a guy asking, what is truth? And he's staring it in the face. I mean, Jesus had earlier said, I am the truth. You want to know what the truth is? It's me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And, you know, here's Pilate staring the truth in the face. And he says, what is truth? You know, I think for Pilate, truth was armies and political systems and kings and governors and whatever. And whatever, you know, makes me happy sort of a thing. That's truth. And here's Jesus, the one who is the truth, looking right in his eyes. And at this point, Pilate declares Jesus innocent. Middle of verse 38, with this it says, he went out to the Jews and he said, I find no basis for a charge against him. Now, you can slice that up as many ways as you want. What Pilate is saying is, he's innocent. He's innocent. There's nothing this man has done that deserves death. But he's going to try to pacify the Jews anyway. He says, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. And it tells us Barabbas had taken part in rebellion. And so Pilate, he tries to use the crowd to get Jesus released. I really believe that he wanted to do that. But the crowd has already been worked over by the religious leaders. They've already pumped a good lot of poison in there. And the plan backfires on him, and they want him to be dead. And so that's where that goes. Again, using the system of this world to try to get things done. We're going to stop there though. So let's go ahead and let's stand together. Let's pray a little bit about the kingdom of God. Chances are, this morning as we've talked about the kingdom, the Lord has brought some level of conviction into your heart about some area of your life that needs to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ, but as up to this point has not been. And so I think we should be honest before the Lord, confess that is in fact the case, and pray
that God might give us the strength to turn those areas over to Him and say, Lord, I want to let You be Lord of my life. I want to let You be Lord. You know, Jesus once said, why do You call Me Lord if You don't obey Me? We call Him Lord, but the question is He Lord? Well, yeah, of some things. He wants to be Lord of all. So let's pray. Father God, thank You for the conviction process of Your Holy Spirit in our lives, whereby we are made aware of areas that we need to bring to You and allow Your Lordship to have its rightful place in our lives. Lord, for those of us this morning who have heard a knock at the door of some places in our hearts that have been closed off from You, we ask You this morning to give us the strength to open wide our hearts to You and invite You in as Lord, to come and to extend the rulership of Your kingdom into those areas of our lives as well. Father, whatever that situation may be, we've done it our own way, we've gone our own path. Now, Lord, forgive us and help us to get on track. We look to You, Father. We look to You today to make these changes in our hearts as we come with a willingness to be changed. And we just want to tell You that we love You and we need You. And so we ask You to strengthen us to take these things that we've heard today and put them into practice. Not just today, but every day. And we ask it all in Jesus' holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. If you need prayer, come on up. We'd love to pray with you.